have a question for you to start out this morning. Why is our country in such disarray? Why do we have all these problems in the government and now in our stock market? I've been watching that, this fight over the company called GameStop and how a hedge fund was bet that was going to go down, and the traders on the floor thought they would make some money, and they did. They bumped the market up, and big problems. One of the hedge funds, and I couldn't find which one. They kept saying a hedge fund went bankrupt almost, and they had to go out and look for money. You know, they're talking about billions and billions of dollars and on a bet. These guys should work in Vegas. I mean, come on. I could even talk about the Super Bowl. That's next week. And we find a FBI lawyer was caught altering an email, and that led to the continuance of the Russian probe. Now, here's a man. He's a lawyer. And he knows better because he's taught the law. He knows the legal ramifications of the law in our country, the laws. And he got off pretty easy. But I counted this, the Trump-Russian collusion, and I wrote this down at home. And it lasted 2 years and 4 months, to my reckoning, okay? And this lawyer just promoted it. Well, one of the reasons all this is happening, you look around, one reason it's happening is, if you'll go with me to Jeremiah 50 and 6. And I just have three simple scriptures to open today. And this is just one of the reasons. In Jeremiah 50 and 6, it says, "My people hath been lost sheep." They lost their way, which seems like it if you got a FBI lawyer. It says, "Their shepherds have caused them to go astray." And he's talking about the ministry of this world. That's what he's hitting at here. "They have turned them away on the mountain. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place." And that's just a way to say they haven't been doing their job. Now, I watch a lot of these ministers on Sunday morning and some mornings, and I get tips from them. But we got a big problem. We got a big problem. So let's go to Ezekiel 34 and 23. And this is a prophecy of the future. Because really, what can you do about today? What are you going to do? People seem dead set to elect the same people over and over. Ezekiel 34 and 23. It says, "I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them." And this is talking about David. It's "my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." So here is going to be Israel. This is when Christ comes back. He separates the goats and the sheep and takes Israel and brings them together, brings them back to around Jerusalem, and he's going to put David over all of that nation. And I and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I am the Lord, has spoken. In 25, and I will make them a covenant of peace, and I will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about the hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in this season, and there shall be showers of blessings. So he's just going to shower blessings on Israel and other nations, as long as they understand what's going on and they start obeying God. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. And they shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them out of the hand of those who serve themselves of them. It's self-service. It's just self-service. Look at this lawyer. Come on. What's he drawing? Probably 150 grand a year or more, plus a bonus. And he turned out to be a crook. No excuse. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beasts of the land devour them, and they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. So it's going to be peace, period. And when Christ said, I'm going to rule with a rod of iron, that's kind of sad, but that's the way it is. Now, I want to interject here. If you go to Strong's and you look up shepherd, see, he said, David will shepherd my people, and that is Strong's, it's H7462. To tend a flock, to pasture, or to graze, to make sure that they do what's right. I want to tell you about our neighbor. I'm going to interject here. We had a neighbor, and they had a dog, Ojo, and it's a big German shepherd. And they would go for a walk down this irrigation ditch, the road next to it, and they'd take Ojo. Now, Ojo was a shepherd. So what would Ojo do? If they would stop and talk or take a sip of coffee, Ojo would go behind them and stick his nose in their backside, and he would push them down the road till they get going. And if they were going to go over and look at something, he would go over and kind of get them back on this road. And they told us that story. It's kind of funny. It's built in. That's a shepherd. Make sure nothing happens. And he was worried about his owners. And it's interesting what God has created for us. So let's, in here, the last scripture is Revelation 7:16. And this talks about the future. Revelation 7:16, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor the heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of water. Part of that's God's Spirit, but just water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Pretty neat. So you notice the word shepherd is not in there, but I went to the RN, the New Revised Standard Version, and that's in the Oxford Press Version. It's NRSV. Boy, there's so many versions now, I can't keep up. Anyway, that reads Revelation 7:17. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Christ is going to shepherd us. He's going to punch us down the road, keep us moving. He's going to make sure we stay on track. His Ojo did. And he will guide them to the spring of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So I thought that might be helpful with what's going on. And that's just one reason. There's probably others. I know there is.
And now for the main message, Mr. Rich Traber.
Boy, I don't know what's happening today. That title of that last song is one of the lines in my message. And thank you, Coy, because you couldn't have given a more perfect introduction to my topic today. And you didn't use any of my scriptures either. So wonderful. Well, anybody who's familiar with the Bible, who's familiar with that major segment of the Bible called prophecy, has heard the phrase, the time of Jacob's trouble. What is that? Now, the phrase tends to suggest that it's a time of trouble that is particularly focused on a race of people. People called Jacob. But who is Jacob? To be able to understand this particular situation that's going to come in the end time, we must know who Jacob is. This world, and especially the religious world, it seems, isn't really aware of who Jacob is. Some YouTube videos popped up a couple of weeks ago, and I thought this was going to be interesting. They were talking about the lost 10 tribes. So I opened them up and listened to some of them, and I realized these people are totally clueless as to who these people are. They're looking in the wrong places. They're looking for the wrong ethnicity. They have no idea who Jacob is. And you'd think that people would want to know, would go to their Bibles and find out exactly who Jacob is. They think the peoples of Israel are all Jews. They have no awareness of the historical record, much of which is right there in your Bible. We know of the troubles of Israel from ancient times, how they were taken captive for various reasons, particularly their sins and their rejection of their God. But the peoples of Israel broke into two separate nations, what we call the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom was called the House of Israel, and the Southern Kingdom was called the House of Judah, which we recognize today as being largely representing the Jewish world. There is an ethnicity there. There is a religion there. But the peoples of the Northern Kingdom, the House of Israel, are not Jews, really. They're of the same racial origin, but they're not Jews. They're not, wouldn't be recognized as such in the modern world. The world has forgotten the history of the divided kingdoms, the two houses, and their dispersions. The mainstream religious world, it seems, has little interest in this important biblical issue. They regard such information really as non-salvational anyway. And do you need to know this to be converted, to be saved? Not really. But you need to know it if you want to understand fully Bible prophecy. And Bible prophecy has a lot to do with what's coming in the years just ahead of us. Most religions focus pretty much on everything to do about Jesus, which is fine in its of itself. But that's not the whole picture. And that's not all that we need to know. Because a lot of it has to do with the future and the part in it that's going to be played by God's people. Most of the world's religions like to focus on the testimony of Jesus, what Jesus said. We've got all of these wonderful gospels. We've got his very words. We know what he said. And you can make some wonderful messages out of those things. However, in Revelation 19:10, we're made aware that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Much of what Jesus said was also prophetic. So we can't cut the prophetic out of his message and have all of his message. His message involved a lot of prophecy. It talked about the kingdom of God, yes. But it also told us how that kingdom was to be configured. Now, in our recent past, the various organizations that are of our persuasion thought of Jacob's trouble as being those troubles to come upon basically one tribe, Ephraim and Manasseh, overlooking the fact that there's a whole nation involved. There are other tribes. Now, we recognize that, but I'm not sure we applied that awareness as we should have. You see, there is an ethnicity in this world known as the Lost Ten Tribes of Israel. By that term, we're saying that we don't know who they are. They're lost to us. Why are they lost? We can trace other ethnicities back to ancient times. Why is this one a problem? How could a major part of an ethnicity just vanish? A major population. How can we know who they are? Well, here's one of the reasons that they became lost to the world, to history. They lost the Sabbath. Now, the southern kingdom didn't. They stayed with, they kept the Sabbath. They held onto it as a belief system and a practice. But the northern kingdom, the ten tribes, lost the Sabbath. And they embraced the religions of the region to which they were carried into exile, Zoroastrianism and the Mithraic religious systems. Now that sounds kind of pagan, doesn't it? Well, not so pagan as you might think. Because if you look these up and understand what their religious belief system was, Zoroastrianism and Mithraism have a lot of components in it that you would recognize. Give you a little clue. Find out when Mithras' birthday was. That'll be interesting. Let's start there. My point is, the northern ten tribes gave up their religious system of the Old Testament and went on to embrace other religions. So that's one of the ways we can identify who the ten tribes are, is through their religious preference. Now, we might have noticed in the political world right now, there seems to be something deep inside of certain people's consciousness. They're drawn to a particular political mindset. There's others completely different. You have the liberal mindset, you have the conservative mindset. And it seems to be ingrained in people's nature. It's more than a persuasion. There's something going on there, if you've noticed. The same thing is true in religion. The peoples of the southern kingdom tend to favor the Jewish-type religions. And the peoples of the northern ten tribes tend to favor the what we would call Christian types of religions. That's one of the ways to know who they are. We shouldn't be looking for Jews everywhere. Because they're not. The Jews are largely of the southern kingdom. And that's an important distinction to recognize. The religious tendencies of a people are key to Israel's identity. The world doesn't know exactly what to look for. A religious orientation helps identify them. The house of Judah versus the house of Israel. Now, when I say Christianity, I don't mean necessarily New Testament Christianity or the early New Testament Christianity, because that's too Jewish for a lot of people today. The early New Testament church was quite different than modern-day Christianity. Whether you're looking at the Catholic side or whether you're looking at the Protestant side, the point is, to most what we would call Christians, the early New Testament church, as it was lived, as it was practiced, as it believed, is way too Jewish for them. So they reject that. That's all I'm saying. The ten tribes are largely of that persuasion. They're not so much oriented to Jewish thought or beliefs. Now, you'll see the term Jacob in the Bible in many prophecies. And when you see Jacob, you wonder why he doesn't use the word Israel. Because Jacob is Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel later. But why does he use the term Jacob? God uses the term Jacob when he wants to include the whole family. Jacob does not apply to one or the other. Jacob is the whole family. And that's important to realize. Now, when we talk about Jacob's trouble, let's understand something. It doesn't apply to just a small segment of the family. Jacob's trouble is going to be all-encompassing. It's going to include all 12 tribes. When these troubles come, it's not limited. It's going to be the whole family. Now, we know from Bible prophecy that there is going to be a great outburst of evil. Satan knows he has but a short time. And he's going to be cast down into the earth, and we can speculate as to whether or not that's already happened. There's going to be a great outburst of evil. Moral and spiritual insanity. Can we imagine such a thing? Oh, maybe it's already happening. Back in the day, our old focus in this particular religious genre was a little bit short-sighted. It was kind of religious, but it wasn't fully practical. It didn't include all of what we could know from what we taught. Today we can know the situation of Jacob's trouble far better than even a year ago. Stuff is happening in this world. And it's not just this country, by the way. There have been major upheavals in many of the countries around the world. They're not being reported, but there is a list of 6 or 7 major resignations in other nations in the world. It's not just here. We're focused on our own situation pretty much. But we can know the situation that we call Jacob's trouble better now than ever. There's a scripture in Revelation 18:4, very familiar to us, where it says, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her plagues." Have you thought about that? That's God's instruction to you. Come out of her, my people. So when the time comes, you have a plan. You know what you're going to do? Where are you going to go? You got that all worked out? To go anywhere, you got to have a passport. You got to have a visa. You can't just cross borders. Even you can't even go to Canada right now. Borders are closed. pretty much, except for exceptional cases. Now, what are you going to do? What does that mean, come out of her, my people? And it talks about their plagues that are going to come upon them. Are those plagues going to be from God? Well, the prophecies in Revelation show, yes, some of them are. But there's going to be some of the plagues brought on by what we could say inspired human powers. People are going to be causing a lot of trouble. People aren't acting on behalf of who knows who. But who is the her? Come out of her, my people. Who is the her? Is that coming out actual? Is it metaphorical? Or is it spiritual? How do you do that? How do you comply with that instruction? Something's easy to say, but it's hard to do in reality. There has to be a plan. There has to be a practical destination, or at least a practical situation. Now, we have people in our fellowship sphere, let's use that term, who believe pretty much as we do, who are polarized against identifying, as we do, the tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel are and have been a constant factor in God's plan for creation. I'm not sure we're fully aware of how important the 12 tribes are to God and His plan. In Psalm 111, verse 5, we read something that kind of gives us the mindset that God has towards the people that He has chosen. 111, verse 5. He has given meat unto them that fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. The covenant that God made with mankind, and I'm not just saying with Israel, the covenant that God made with mankind is always on His mind. He is ever mindful of it. Now that covenant has moved through certain phases. It began with Abraham. You can read that in Genesis 15. I won't take the time to do it. That was the original overriding covenant. The covenant that's still in effect, by the way. If you're Abraham's seed, or if you are Christ's seed, rather, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's reflecting clear back to Genesis 15. He made a covenant with the peoples of Israel, beginning with their major progenitor, Abraham. And that covenant has developed today through two additional phases. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There's one more phase to come, but that's a topic for another day. Now, I want to move, this is sort of, up to this point has been pretty much introductory. I want to now move into something more practical and more directly related to what I'm talking about today. In Revelation chapter 7 and 14, there are some familiar passages that talk about a people called the 144,000. A major enigma to most religions. Now, those are identified as being the first fruits. And that's part of what gives people a problem. What does it mean, the first fruits? Who are these people? It tells us who they are. But because of assumptions that we have made, we tend to trip ourselves up in being able to understand what God is telling us. I've heard some talk about these 144,000 in chapter 7 being a different 144,000 than those in 14. That's one idea. Some think the 144,000 are the saints who have been converted throughout history, from the time of Christ to the present. Others think that the 144,000 are those people living at the time of Christ's return, the saints living. Who are they really? There's a whole lot of different ideas, and there's probably others than that. I want to suggest to you a different idea on this subject, because it's relevant to where we're going in this message. These are the same group of people. In chapter 7, we see them in the process of being sealed. There's a sealing process going on right up until a certain point in time. In Revelation 14, we see them standing with Christ on the Mount of Olives, already made spirit beings. So the process of them being brought into the 144,000 in chapter 14 is all complete. In chapter 7, it's ongoing. So they're the same group of people, but we see them in a different time frame. That's important to know. But what does it say of them? It calls them the first fruits. Now we know that Christ was the first of the first fruits. But it says of these 144,000, they're broken up into 12 groups of 12,000. Now that's convenient because there's 12 tribes of Israel. Well, it goes on further to say that 12,000 are going to be assigned to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what these first fruits are going to be doing. So, what do we know from that? That this segment of God's ecclesia are the people that are going to be assigned to a specific task. They're going to be the administration during the millennial kingdom, and 12,000 of each of these are going to be assigned to each of the 12 tribes. It says it plainly to us. Why do we not know that? We do know that. But let's let it register for what it's saying. Sometimes we look at the elect body being a little too narrowly. Let's let it say what it says and not assume anything. In Matthew 19:28, there's something that's very insightful. Matthew 19. I'm going to start in verse 27. This is a curious thing. Where have you heard of this taught in Sunday school, let's say? Verse 27, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Truly I say unto you, that you which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What? The 12 apostles, the 12 original apostles, are going to be placed over each of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's giving us a picture of how the millennial kingdom is going to be organized. Okay, that's the 12 tribes of Israel. But what about the rest of the world? We'll come to that. Now we know from the 144,000 that there's going to be 12,000 people serving under the 12 apostles. That's biblical. Christ's own words. Why would we not think so? So we're given a picture of the organization of God's millennial kingdom. He's taking the nation of Israel, bringing them together, as a single ethnicity, even though there are 12 separate tribes within that ethnicity, and he's telling us how they're going to be organized. In Luke 22:30, it says about the same thing. The question is, was Jesus' promise valid? Was he telling them the truth? Of course he was. That's a glimpse into the future that not everyone understands. Well, what about other nations? Are they going to have apostolic oversight as well? Why would they not? There have been other apostles. In fact, the New Testament names 17, not just one. Or not just 12. There are other apostles throughout history. Is their assignment going to be similar? Only over other nations, though. Not Israel in that case. I think that's logical. But we need to understand something important. The story of the Bible is primarily a story about Israel. Yes, there are other nations. Yes, there are going to be other sub-administrations. But that's not the point of the Bible, particularly in this area of prophecy. It's a book about Israel and what God is going to do with that nation. They're not fulfilling his purpose now, but they're going to. And that's what he's telling us. The other nations of the world do not have the same responsibility assignment as do the peoples of Israel. They don't have the same place in God's plan of redemption as does Israel. He's going to use the peoples of Israel for his original purpose for them in the first place, to represent his true religion to the world. Now, for the 12 tribes to figure in, as we see described, they have to be in existence. The 144,000 are not going to administer nothing. There's going to be a major ethnicity still in existence at the time of the second coming, when this all begins. In Revelation 21:12, we're given a little more of the picture here. Revelation 21:12. It's describing the New Jerusalem. It says it had a wall, great and high, and it had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The 12 tribes are important to God's plan. That's something we need to recognize. Jerusalem will be the world capital. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Why? To learn God's ways. From whom? From the peoples that God is using in that capacity. And many people shall go and say, "Come you, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." Remember him? "And will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Let's look at Micah 4, verses 1 and 2. "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem at that time is going to be the capital of capitals. There will be other nations. There will be other capitals. There will be other leaders. There will be other apostles over various other nations. But Jerusalem is going to be the world headquarters for God's religion and God's truth. Jeremiah 16. Jeremiah 16 gives us more of the picture here. And for this to happen, these people still have to be in existence and identifiable to him. 16 verses 14 to 15. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives that brought the children of Israel out from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. The peoples of Israel are going to be identified and brought back to their original land. They're not there now. In the time that they were taken captive, and this is the northern 10 tribes, the time that they were taken captive by the Assyrians, they were relocated to the region between the Black and Caspian Seas, an area bordered on the north by the Caucasus Mountains. That's where the name came from, Caucasian, as people who originated in that region, who migrated to the north and to the west. The thing is, for many years, those peoples remained in that area. They grew in population massively, and they eventually became the dominant power, succeed in the Seleucids, which was one of Alexander the Great's generals. And they dominated the region for up to 470 years into the 220s AD. Now in Acts chapter 1, we read of this area. They're observing the Feast of Pentecost. There are worshipers who have come in from nations all over the world. But notice what it says in Acts chapter 1. We see worshipers from Parthia, the Medes, the Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia mentioned first. All of those regions were part of Parthia in the first century. These were the Parthian regions. Those people, some of them, were still worshiping the true God in Jerusalem. And that's why they were there. Josephus in his day, and this is late first century, he knew where the 10 tribes were. In his book, Antiquities, book 11, chapter 5, paragraph 2, he says, these people are beyond the Euphrates. Let me give you his exact quote. He says, while the 10 tribes are beyond the Euphrates now and are an immense multitude, and not to be estimated by numbers. Josephus knew where they were. He knew the 10 tribes. They still were preeminent in his day. In the 3rd century, these people were driven out of their land by the Sassanians, but they migrated north and west. They didn't go west first because Greece and Rome were in the way. They had to go to less populated regions. They migrated north and west into Europe. In Isaiah 49:12, Isaiah 49:12, it talks about that a little bit. He talks about these people returning. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Well, we know where the north and the west is. What is Sinim? Sinim. Did you ever hear of Sino-Soviet relations? Sino is referring to China. For what it's worth. Jeremiah 3:18 is another one. Jeremiah 3:18. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. We can see where the peoples of Israel are going to return from. Now, our British Israel accounts focuses on only one of the 10 tribes, Joseph, the tribe of Joseph being his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. These people opted to migrate out of the Caucasian region, northwest, because their kinsmen had already been there. There was an earlier establishment of that those peoples in Europe, but the bulk of the population came there much later, in the 3rd century. But we understood years ago that the various tribes of Israel were located and consisted of the nations of Europe. We understood that. We taught that. But I'm not sure we ever took it to its fullest conclusion. We failed to carry it on to the obvious. And we had a distraction. We regarded Germany as being Gentile. We called them Assyria to distract us from the obvious. And the obvious being that the beast power is to be composed of Israelite peoples. Now, Bible prophecy talks about the 10 kings of Europe. The 10 kings are going to coalesce into a single nation, and they're going to give their power over to the beast power. Is it a coincidence that the 10 tribes are headed by 10 kings? That's kind of tough to swallow. But does that give clarity to the instruction, come out of her, my people? Because the plagues that are going to come upon the peoples of Israel involve all the peoples of Israel, not just U.S. and Britain, as was a previous explanation. It's bigger than that. The king of the north, in the prophecy of Daniel 11, the latter half of the chapter, is comprised of Israelite peoples. We should have known that 50 years ago. We might have. Some might have. But it should be obvious once we know who the nations were. And we had charts that showed which nation was which. Tribe of Dan was Denmark. The Tuatha de Danann, as it translated, means the tribe of Dan. Reuben was France. So on and so on for the other nations. We knew that. But did we ever process it through to the obvious conclusion? In Ezekiel 37, this is the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones. I'm sure we're familiar with that. I won't take a lot of time with it, other than to point out. Now, we understand Ezekiel 37 is talking about the second resurrection. This is the point in time when the peoples of Israel who have died in the past, not knowing the truth, after the time that Israel divided into two separate nations, they're going to rise up with a consciousness of who they were. They are going to lament the fact that they're still divided. You can read that there. they're going to be reunified in both ethnic and religious respects when that happens. But the second resurrection is physical. And you can't get more illustrative of a physical resurrection by putting bones back together, putting sinews on them, putting flesh upon them, putting a breath of air into their life. That is pretty clearly physical, is it not? This is going to be a physical resurrection where these people are going to become reunited in the nation of Israel and are going to carry out, number one, their personal salvation process, and number two, projecting God's truth to the other nations. That's why God called Israel in the first place. He didn't call them because they're such great people. I mean, look at the rotten stuff that Israelites have done over there, even fighting with each other. He didn't call them because they're so righteous. He called them because he had a purpose for them. People that he intended to use, people that he could use. He knew their nature. He knew their rebelliousness, yes. But he also knows their capacity to repent and change, because it happened time and time again. So the peoples of Israel are going to recognize their identity, even when they awake with the awareness of the fact that they've been resurrected. 2 Samuel 7:16. 2 Samuel. We begin something way back that extends right up to the modern day. 2 Samuel 16. And I want to look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. 2 Samuel 7, 16. And thine house and thine kingdom shall be established. He's talking to King David. Forever before you, your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. God made a covenant with David, unlike any other, to any royal household. That David's throne, or David's dynasty, was to remain clear through to the end of time. 1 Kings chapter 9. There's a little more on this. 1 Kings 9. Verses 5 through 7. Then I will establish the throne of your kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David your father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. God carried forward that promise to King Solomon. Luke 1:32. Now this shows you that this particular idea carried forward into the New Testament church. They understood this. Luke chapter 1. Verses 32 and 33. Start in verse 31 to give us a little picture or a little bit of the sense as to where what this is talking about. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob, that's all 12, forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That was an angel speaking. Was the angel wrong? Did he not understand? Was he too much into Old Testament? Or was that exactly correct? Jesus Christ is going to inherit the throne of his great ancestor, David. Now, for that to happen, that throne has got to still be in existence. Do we know where? Isaiah 9, we just looked at that. Psalm 132:11. I don't think we've covered that. Psalm 132:11. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it, and of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. This is where the early New Testament church understood that Jesus Christ was to inherit David's throne. It is a prophetic fact proclaimed by angels, mentioned clearly by the prophets. This was a component even in the early New Testament church's belief system. John 7:42. John 7:42. Has not the scripture said that Christ comes out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? This is referring back to those scriptures that talk about Christ being a descendant of David and ultimately to be heir of his throne. In Ezekiel 48, a lengthy passage. You can look at this on your own. But and one thing we see in Ezekiel 48 is the apportionment of lands to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Those tribes are going to be each assigned an area, like they were when they first occupied the promised land. Now, for that to happen, there's got to be a major population within each of the tribes. They must exist for that to be the case. Even after all of the troubles that are going to come upon them, there's still a major remnant of those peoples left. God knows their eternity. We may not. Amos chapter 9, a very important little detail, if you want to call it that. Amos chapter 9. Verses 8 and 9. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as a corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. God knows our ethnic origins. He knows our lineage. He knows the lineage of all people. He knows where Israel is. He knows who is of Israel. And he's not going to lose any. We may be clueless, but he's not. While we're in the area, let's look at Hosea chapter 1. I used to know where Hosea was. There it is. Hosea chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It sounds just like what Josephus said. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall it be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. There are going to be ethnic Jacobites, Israelites, who are going to be declared truthfully as the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. In James chapter 1, verse 1, he addresses his epistle to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, this was 300 years after the northern kingdom's captivity. He knew the situation. In Daniel 11, I'll wrap this up here. Daniel 11, we read something that's extremely insightful because it describes what we can expect in the coming days. We may look at the present situation as nothing like this. But here's what God's people are going to be doing. Daniel 11, verses 32 through 35. It says, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries." But here, listen. "But the people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, even though they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." God's people are not out of the picture. We may think we're being minimized, but there's going to come a witness very soon that is going to speak to the world things that we can't imagine would ever be spoken. Our job is described in Luke 2:32, and I'll just read it. He talks about a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. This is spoken by Simeon, who attended Christ's anointing in the temple when he was just an infant. In Acts 26, Paul and Barnabas described things how they saw it. This is a different passage. Acts 26:23. "That Christ should suffer and that he should be first that should rise from the dead, the first of the first fruits. He should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and unto the Gentiles." And we could take from that that it's a job assignment for his first fruits. Now it's in Acts 13 where Paul and Barnabas made this statement. He says, "For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light of the Gentiles, that you shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." Paul and Barnabas were breaking away from their standard approach that the early church might have conceived for them. They realized there's something bigger going on. Now, they were quoting that from Isaiah 49:6. And I'll read you the full text of that one. Isaiah 49:6 says, "And he said, it is a light thing that you shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." That in a nutshell describes the plan. God is going to restore the peoples of Israel. Each of the 12 tribes. He is going to place one of the original apostles over each of those tribes. He is going to place 12,000 spirit-born saints under each of those 12 apostles to administer the affairs of the nations of Israel. God is going to use the nations of Israel to re-educate the rest of the world in the ways of God and His truths. So, That's the plan.